Got to get that little routine with the mic down. Okay, folks, I have an assignment. Pastor gave me an assignment tonight. He told me this on Sunday. He said, Paul, for your sermon, he says, please go and address all of the problems with dispensationalism and covenant theology and get that all cleaned up and answer everybody's questions. You know, so we'll be here a while. No, the answer is a long time because I don't have all the answers. So, but they have been of great interest to me for some time, and I've been learning a lot from Pastor, and just so appreciate, I don't know, some of you that grew up in this church and haven't been away, I have never heard any preacher, I've lived in 9 states, now 10, we're now in Iowa, and I've never heard a pastor treat the both sides as equal, as showing the positives and the negatives, the problems with our view, the problems with the other view, where they're stronger, but the problems that we face if we adopt their position. So, you know, it's just been very, very helpful to me. So we are not talking about that tonight, okay? But it is coming up on an anniversary. Tomorrow it'll be, 5 years and 11 months to the day of a significant event that you might remember, May 28th of 2016, so that would be just about 6 years ago. Haramba, who was a 17-year-old male of African descent, came in contact with a 3-year-old boy in Cincinnati. There were many witnesses and much concern about this contact. Authorities were quickly on the scene, but since they couldn't communicate with the 17-year-old, they made the decision to kill him, which was done with one rifle bullet. There was a national outcry and an international outcry because of this event. What it was is, it happened at the Cincinnati Zoo, and this 3-year-old boy fell into, or climbed into, the cage of a gorilla. The 17-year-old male was a gorilla. And within 10 minutes, the decision was made to, we've got to kill this gorilla to make sure that we save the life of the boy. He wasn't threatening the boy at the time. He was actually carrying the boy in some cases, got him out of the water. He was kind of in a moat. You know, he'd gone down and a moat was there protecting and whatnot. But the outcry the following day and from around the world and was recognized with several major events was the killing of this endangered species. This gorilla is an endangered species, is a member of the endangered species. And there was an awful lot of philosophers addressing, hey, you know, we're overpopulated with humans, and this was the fault of the child getting someplace where he shouldn't. Was it really right to go and take the life of this gorilla? Well, it's interesting if you look online and address some of these situations with animal rights versus human rights, and of course, animals, you know, humans are just another level of humans, and a lot of people now are saying the animals are, you know, really, we're kind of lower on the scale of animals and whatnot. And it really bears important things that we need to consider, okay? One philosopher put it this way. He said, this is probably the central benchmark of Western civilization. If you wanted to boil it all down, what Western civilization has been for 1,000 years, he said, to put it in the words of Aristotle, I am not a squirrel. In other words, there is a difference between mankind and the animal kingdom. That is not wholly accepted today, as we know, and as this event that we just talked about describes. And I would say that it's something that we need to look at for a couple of reasons. Number one, we are influenced by our society, whether we like it or not. We can hear news, and we may say, well, that's dumb, and just dismiss it. But at the same time, that is kind of being an influence on us because we hear it so much that we just kind of flippant about it and just say, ah, they're crazies, okay? They're woke or this, that, or the other thing. Where in reality, they are shaping our society. And while we may have decided in our mind, and I'm sure we all have, of where we stand, and we've been taught the Word of God for most of our lives, most of us here, that we wouldn't have a problem understanding this, but it does affect us, and it's affecting our children, and it's affecting our grandchildren. And so it's something that we need to bone up on. And so what I'd like to address tonight is this idea, what does God think about human life? And we're going to contrast that with, okay, he doesn't say a whole lot about it. Yes, he was, you know, we were made in God's image. We know that from Genesis. And he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And we understand that that means that we have a soul that an animal does not have, that Harumba, you know, was not made in the image of God. And the Lord has no indication that he breathed into any of the animals the breath of life, this spirit that is being made in God's image. And we understand that, but at the same time, are we becoming desensitized by the society that we live in? How much value does God put on human life? And have we, when we start looking at scriptures, allowed things in our mind that, not to say that human life doesn't have any value, no, we would never say that, but do we realize how valuable human life is to the Lord? I mean, when we think about, as Pastor put it, really shocked me, you know, how much do I love you? I loved you enough to kill my son for you. It's like, whoa, Nelly, I had never thought of it that way when Pastor said that. And that was significant, that God is the author of life. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And yet God was willing to go and kill his own son, anathema to him, so angry at sin that he poured out all his wrath on his son. At the same time, I think there was this incredible visceral repugnance to death, because we see all through Scripture his reaction to death, and we want to look at that as the corollary, as the opposite of what life is. So hopefully we can see both sides here and see, and hopefully that's going to elevate this idea of life in our minds. So let's take a look at this, okay? First off, God is a God of life. All life comes from him, okay? He created it. We already looked at the verses, Genesis 1:27 and chapter 2, verse 7, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and God created man in his own image. Okay, it's obviously not a physical image because God is a spirit, and we that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's this life that resides within these human bodies that we all see each other. That is the thing that's in God's image, okay? And then notice that he actually prevents human life to serve his purpose. Think of Sarah. She was prevented from having children by the Lord. The Lord specifically says that in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2. Abimelech, when they went to visit, remember Abraham took his wife Sarah and they went to Abimelech and he, you know, came up with that story, you know, she's my sister, not my wife and whatnot. And the Lord specifically says there through the writer of Scripture that Abimelech and the women of his household were prevented from having children. And specifically when Abraham went and rectified the situation, he then gave them ability to have children again. So God goes and prevents women from having children at his desire. We see that with Rebecca, that she was prevented from the Lord by having children, and that he was entreated by Jacob, by Isaac, when he prayed for Rebecca. We see Rachel and Leah, when there's this competition between these two sisters that are married to Jacob. And the Lord says that when he saw that Leah was hated and Rachel was loved, that he opened the womb of Leah and he restricted Rachel from having children. Okay, and we see in other instances as well. We see Hannah in 1 Samuel was specifically prevented by the Lord from having children. So the Lord is the giver of life, and sometimes he prevents it, okay, for his own purposes. And we see in these stories at least the reason why, and we'll get to that in a minute, okay? Well, then he enables it as well, okay? Go back through that list again. Notice in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1, we won't turn there, very familiar passage, that Sarah is enabled to have children, that the Lord visited her, okay? Rebekah, the same thing in chapter 25 and verse 21. For Rachel and Leah, the same verses that we just looked at, that not only were they prevented, but they were also enabled to have children. And then, of course, Hannah was the same way, a gift from the Lord, okay, that she prayed for, and the Lord specifically answered that request, okay? So the Lord enables women to have children. We can go on with other examples in the Old Testament. Remember, Elisha stayed with a woman of Shunem. Remember, she didn't have any children. Her husband was old, okay? And Elisha said, oh, you are going to have a child about this same time next year. And sure enough, he did. The Lord enabled that because there wasn't a way outside of the miraculous working of the Lord that that was going to come to pass, okay? We can go to the New Testament. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was specifically enabled by the Lord. And then, of course, the most shining example of all is that of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, was enabled to have a child by the Lord's direction, as opposed to, a physical means by, the normal process, okay? So all of this, God is the author of this life. Now let's look at the opposite side. What does he think of death? And what do we see happening? And what is God's reaction to that? Okay, there's several points under this. First off, notice, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 4, right after the fall of man in chapter 3, the very first instance story that we have after this fall of mankind is this story of Abel and Cain. And notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 4. Oops, I've got Exodus. That's not going to work. Let's try another book here. Okay. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. We read over that. And we know what it means. It's a euphemism that we would use, that the Lord is certainly not pleased. But notice this recoil. If we personify, and the Lord periodically does this throughout Scripture, where he personifies inanimate objects, that type of thing. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs is another example. And it says here that the earth is recoiled at this idea that blood was shed. This is the first time it's happened, folks, okay? What would the Lord, what would American soil think of, be thought of? Anybody have any idea how many, no answers here, but how many murders there were in the United States? Last year, according to the number that I got it in a couple places, 21,570 murders in the United States. As a matter of fact, just in the forming of our country, part of the rationale, because the Christian thinking was so great among our founding fathers, that this was of great concern with the Native American population because there was routine internecine warfare between the tribes and whatnot. If you read the accounts of Zebulon Pike, who we know have discovered the Arkansas River, that was one of his jobs, but most people don't know that he was actually commissioned to find the headwaters of the Mississippi River before he was sent out west. And he went up north, and he was given a commission to try to make friends with the Indians and establish relationships with them, because we have to prevent their fighting amongst themselves and killing each other. between the tribes. And Zebulun Pike, in his diaries, going north, right from, you know, right past, Iowa and on up through, all the way up to Minnesota. He specifically talks about he came upon dead Indians that had been killed in skirmishes with another tribe and that type of thing. And that's what Thomas Jefferson was incredibly concerned about, because he had a Western Christian thinking, which was, we bought this land at bargain basement prices from the French. Yes, the Spanish had it just a few years before, but bottom line is, we bought this. We are now responsible for what happens on this soil. And we can't be having murders. And so that was the underlying. Now, they don't say that specifically, but they were certainly steeped in God's word and understood that this is something that we had to be very, very careful about. And we had to take action to prevent this. And that was one of the reasons why Zebulun Pike went all the way up to the Minnesota to find the headwaters of the Mississippi, because we'd bought a piece of land that was from the headwaters of the Mississippi to the headwaters of the Missouri to the headwaters of the Arkansas. And has anybody ever been out there to know, what did we get? Where was the border? That's what their job was. When Lewis and Clark set out going up the Missouri River, which we're all familiar with around here, the very same time Zebulun Pike had come back, reported in, and was very accurate in his placement of the headwaters of the Mississippi, only a few miles off, he was then commissioned to head west and to take some Indians back to their tribe. You know what tribe they were? They were the Potawatomis. They had been killed and captured by some other Indians. They picked them up in Washington and said, hey, would you escort these people back, because we want to make sure that they don't get attacked by some white settlers that don't like Indians, and make sure that they get all the way back, deliver them to the Potawatomi tribe, and then continue on west, trying to go and establish relationships with the Indians to make sure that we find out, you know, number one, where the headwaters of the Arkansas River is, and also to make sure that we settle things down and people aren't being killed on land that we are responsible for. And there's a story in the scripture that we're going to look at tonight that they basically looked at, saying, hey, we are responsible for what happens on this land. So the history of the United States and the West specifically, and Omaha and the rivers right around us here, are all settled based on this high view of life and a real fear of the Lord's judgment if we allow death to reign in our midst. Okay, so we see that the earth cries out from having blood spilt upon it from human blood. Okay, notice that even accidental death bore a heavy penalty. Okay. If you want to turn to Numbers chapter 35, we're not going to read there, but if you want to just take a look, this was the establishing of cities of refuge that Moses established east of the Jordan River. And then in Joshua chapter, later on, I didn't write the chapter down, but Joshua establishes three cities on the western side. So there were six total cities of refuge. They were Levite cities, and the law was that if a person killed somebody accidentally, the example is given, we're out cutting wood, and the head of the axe flies off the handle, whether the handle breaks or something, strikes your neighbor and you kill him, there was no premeditation, you didn't have any problem with that neighbor before, that you had to flee to one of these cities of refuge, and you had to live there until the high priest died. And what we know from Scripture and also from Jewish records, that high priests tend to live a long time. Okay? So you could potentially spend the rest of your life living in that city, not able to leave, because you accidentally killed somebody. The value that the Lord put on life was very high. This was accidental death, and yet there was a great penalty for people that had the misfortune of basically having that happen. Today, in our day and age, what would it be akin to? Driving in an automobile and accidentally killing somebody? Okay? Imagine if all of a sudden our residence changed And we were looking at, and there's a lot of people looking at, how old is that priest? When is he going to die so I can get on with my life? Okay? If we were under Old Testament economy, that's basically the way the people were thinking. Okay? Notice as well that just touching death, the Lord said, corrupted the relationship that people had with him. If we turn to Leviticus, let's turn there to Leviticus chapter 21. And we'll read a few verses. The reason I'm not reading all of them, folks, is that there's so many verses here, we would be all night reading these verses. It's a major issue for the Lord. Notice verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, or for his father, or for his son, or for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her he may be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any boldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings of their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of the Lord, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. Okay? Notice that when it came to the priests, when it came to a death in the family, that was serious business. They had to be very careful about the way they handled this. Okay? Do not be profaned or come in contact with a dead person. Okay? Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Here's a person that has been contemplating for some time, maybe, the way they want to get close to the Lord. In the Old Testament, there was a way to do that they could make a Nazarite vow. And you know the provisions of the Nazarite vow. They couldn't cut their hair. Obviously, Samson, we remember that story. Could not drink of the vine. Okay? Notice here in verses 1 through 6. Excuse me, verses 6. Okay? So notice in verse 4, in all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made of a vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair grow, locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he is separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Okay? He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Remember, the priest had to be very careful, but they could go and basically attend to a wife or a father or mother or sister or brother, providing the sister wasn't married. Here a Nazarite could not even do that. He could not come into contact with a dead person. Okay? All the days of, verse 8, all the days of his separation he shall be holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring in two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead. This is obviously an accidental sin where somebody dies very suddenly and falls against him. I've been touched by a dead person. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for the trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. You made a promise for 6 months. You're 4 months into this. You come in contact with a dead person. You're not supposed to cut your hair. Now you've got to shave it all off. You reconsecrate yourself, and oh, by the way, you start over. You got 6 months. Serious, serious business here with the Lord when it comes to being in contact with death. The Lord hates death. The Lord hates death. Okay? So notice that death corrupts consecration to God. Okay? Notice that failing to correct a situation in society comes with a huge penalty. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 19. And verses 9 to 11. This is the story of the red heifer. Okay? Only place in Scripture where we have this reference to the red heifer. If any of you like prophecy and follow Jewish issues today and whatnot, one of the big things that's going on in Israel is this idea of getting a red heifer. And I can't remember how many years ago it's now. Maybe it's 15 now. But I know there was a big deal of a heifer was born down in Texas, a red heifer, and there was a lot of talk in the news about it. People from Israel came over to observe this red heifer and whatnot. As she got older, I think if I remember correctly, right in between her hooves on one of the hooves, there was one or two white hairs, and it was disqualified. But this red heifer is something today that the people in Israel, the Orthodox Jews, are really interested in because they cannot reestablish and start their sacrificial system until they have this red heifer that we can go through this process here. It's written right here in the Word of God where they would offer this red heifer. They would save all of the ashes and then they would mix that with water and they'd keep this water with the ashes in it. And whenever somebody came into contact with somebody that was dead, they would go and basically anoint them with this water. I've read several accounts. One account states, a fairly reliable Jewish source said, there were only 8 red heifers in the history of Israel. I mean, that's going to last a long time if you've got these ashes of this heifer. And they preserved them and kept them for generations and generations. We're talking generations and 100 years, and it's like, oh no, we need another, we're running out of ashes to mix with water to anoint people when they have been defiled by a dead body. This was serious business, folks, okay? It's serious business today to the Jewish people, okay, if they're going to restart this. Let's look at a few verses here. Verses 9 to 11. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. You got one shot at this, folks, or you're forever tainted because you touched somebody that was dead. The Lord hates death. Notice how important life is when we think about these things, as opposed to this hatred for death here, okay? Let's turn to another interesting law here, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, read the first 8 verses here. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that was slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not yet drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near for them, The Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. What a different thought process toward the death of innocent people in the Old Testament than we have today. How very different. Unfortunately, I am influenced just like you are when it comes to listening to the news. Oh, somebody else was killed. Oh, 68 people killed in Chicago over the weekend. It's like, ah, what a shame. Glad I don't live there. You know, that's as opposed to what these people went through. This was, again, illustrating. These things are written for our learning, okay? Do we have to do this now? Do we have to hunt down a red heifer? Do we have to go and offer a sacrifice? No, but I think what the Lord's teaching us here is, what can we learn from this? God values life, and he hates this contact with death. God is a God of life and not a God of death. And we need to treat it very seriously as well, okay? And then we get into something very interesting here that when it comes to reproduction, okay, we have to be careful here, but we've got several passages of Scripture that deal with this, with the reproductive system of males and females, women and men, and whatnot. And we see that the Lord said, hey, when a woman is having her monthly cycle, that she's unclean, okay? And why is that? When we go to the bathroom, we're not unclean. Okay, so it's not something to do with physical cleanliness or something like that, but I think it has everything to do with the fact that that was a potential life that is being expelled. Same thing with a man. If we look a little bit closer, look a little bit further on, if a man has an emission, there was potential life there. That man was considered unclean as well. And there were processes that the people had to go through in order to go and get their cleanliness back. Again, we don't have to do that today, but I think we can learn something from it, that when it comes to life, even potential life, the Lord's very interested in that. And the Lord hates any disruption of that and any problem with that. And again, it's become very, very flippant in our society, okay? Our society really has changed. Some of our older generation that's even older than me remember the days back from the 40s and the 50s and how different our society is from that time. I think I might have shared this once with you. I'm obviously interested in history and U.S. history and whatnot. When I find somebody that's interested in American history and they've done reading and whatnot, I always like to ask them, you know, when it comes to a Supreme Court case, what do you think is the most important one? And that's kind of a hobby of people that like history, that type of thing. And I've always been amazed that for an awful lot of people, it is Griswold versus Connecticut. And if you're not familiar with Griswold versus Connecticut, it's in the 60s, I think it's 65, if I'm not mistaken. It's before Roe v. Wade. But the Supreme Court ruled that it was perfectly fine for a man and a wife to practice birth control. That's the first time in American history that that was authorized. And it's interesting that an awful lot of people look back on that decision as being the most important in American history. Now, there's been an awful lot of Supreme Court cases, okay? But to have that one as the highest, that's pretty significant. Why? Because I think it did change significantly the moral temper of our country. Significantly, okay? It became much more lax as far as immorality and things like that. It became able to go and prevent unwanted pregnancies, okay? Again, we're talking about life and death here, folks, okay? I had a friend out as a fellow elder that ran one of the two largest medical practices, women doctors, baby giving birth to babies. He delivered a couple hundred a year, I think, that type of thing in Colorado Springs. And so we would talk about some of these issues and whatnot. And so I was talking with him one time, and he says, oh, yeah, he says, it's really significantly changed. Even in Christians, there is really no difference in the demographics of professing Christians and the unsaved world regarding, you know, birth control now, okay? And so I said, well, tell me something about this. How does this work and everything? He said, well, it's interesting. He said, the contraception, the pill, he says, does three things. One thing is it affects the endocrine system and the brain to not release an egg on a regular cycle. And then he said that the second thing it does is it prepares the body for the reception of a sperm so that we might have a child conceived out of this. Okay, but the third one, he said, this was the one that caused me the most consternation, was he says it really thins out all of the preparation of the woman's womb for the reception of a fertilized ovum. And he said the implications of that we can't measure because doctors can't, you know, detect what's happening at very, you know, very early stages. He says, but it's potential. In essence, what we're doing is we're trying to starve an ovum from the nutrients it needs in order to survive. I said, what? He goes, yes. That's actually what's happening. He says, we would never countenance starving a newborn baby after it was born. I mean, we all know, many of us were at Christina McCurdy's, and we were, you know, distraught with Jeff and Josie with the loss of their little one. We would never countenance anybody starving a little child, a little baby. He said, but if we do believe that life begins at conception, it is possible. We don't know what percentage, but some people have estimated up to 5% of children could be conceived, and yet because of allowing our bodies to be adjusted so that we can't feed that child, that they wind up dying. Something to think about. Something to think about. It is very different in our society the way we accept that type of behavior, even in Christian churches, than it was back before Griswold versus Connecticut. So it is very possible that Griswold versus Connecticut is the most significant Supreme Court decision. So what's the application for us? We need to rethink, I think, and constantly be aware of how society is influencing us. And what does the Lord do when it comes to valuing life? And the corollary, his repugnance at this idea of death. We can look forward to a great day when the Lord is going to end death. Death and hell will be delivered up. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. And what a great day it will be when the Lord once again allows life to reign supreme and there will be no more death. And we can enjoy that. Those of us that know the Lord as our Savior constantly look forward to that. We need to encourage one another along that line. At the same time, I think there is warning for us that we have to be careful that we don't let the world influence our thinking and maybe be challenged when we learn some things. Maybe we learn some stuff tonight, okay? I was surprised when I learned it because I never really had any interest and never learned this before. And suddenly gave me a lot to think about, okay? All right, that is the message for tonight. Let us take out our prayer.